Daniel chapter 8. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as he charged towards the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against him, and none could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. He came towards the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at him in great rage. I saw him attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering his two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against him. The goat knocked him to the ground and trampled on him, and none could rescue the ram from his power. The goat became very great, but at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off, and in its place four prominent horns grew up towards the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry hosts down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host. It took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low. Because of rebellion, the host of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, and the surrender of the sanctuary and of the host that we trampled underfoot." He said to me, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated." While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man, and I heard a man's voice from the Ulai calling, "Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision." As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. "Son of man," he said to me, "understand that the vision concerns the time of the end." While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep, with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, "I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes is the first king. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the Prince of Princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. The vision of the evenings and mornings that has been given to you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future." I, Daniel, was exhausted and lay ill for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond my understanding.
Let's pray. Father, we ask now that you will just help us to clearly focus upon your word. Help us to look at it step by step in a way that both encourages us and, Lord, leads us to trust you no matter what may be happening in our life or even in this world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The year is 167 BC. the place Jerusalem. Antiochus IV, otherwise known as Antiochus Epiphanes, has declared himself the incarnation of Zeus and has set up a statue of Zeus in the temple of God in Jerusalem and has just sacrificed a pig on God's altar. He has decreed that Greek culture and ways will now replace Jewish practices. Anyone having a male child circumcised will be executed. The scriptures are to be confiscated and burnt. The people are forbidden to keep the Sabbath. And even the high priest agrees with Antiochus. Why? He actually paid money for the privilege of being high priest to Antiochus that year. By his order, sacrifices to the gods were to be made in every Judean town. Each month, his soldiers searched Jewish homes to discover whether or not any Jews possessed a copy of the scriptures or had their male children circumcised. This was the worst of times for the Jewish nation. The year is 549 BC, 400 years before all this was to happen. We are in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. The place is Babylon, or actually not Babylon, but in Susa. And Daniel's had a vision. He's had a vision of farmyard animals battling out for dominance in the yard. In verses 1 to 14 of chapter 8, we see a ram, a goat, and a little horn. The text tells us that the ram is Media-Persia. Babylon is no longer ruler of the farmyard. In fact, we know something is strange when Daniel tells us that he saw himself in the citadel of Susa, which would become the capital of the Persian Empire, which of course would supersede Media. The capital of Susa was the place where Esther would reside and where Nehemiah resided. The top dog at the moment is the ram, but not for long, because a goat, a shaggy goat, is travelling with the speed of light. He's going so fast that his hooves don't even touch the ground. And he rams into the ram and crushes it. Look at verses 5 and 7. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with prominent horn between his eyes. Interesting vision, don't you think? You've got a goat and there's one horn sticking out between the eyes. I don't think many goats have that, do they? It is unusual, isn't it? I don't think so. Good. His eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. In other words, this goat is moving so fast, nothing is stopping it. He came towards the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged him in great rage. I saw him attack the ram, furiously striking the ram and shattering his two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against him. The goat knocked him to the ground and trampled on him, and none could escape the ram from his power. Now we know from what we've done so far that animals represent what? Sorry? Kingdoms, empires, don't they? We've had some horrible animals, some very strange beasts in chapter 7, did we not? Now the beasts seem to be a little bit more domesticated in one way, but they're still beasts, and they're still fighting it out. The question is, who's this goat? Well, from what we know from the interpretation, the goat is the kingdom of Greece, and that horn, that one big long horn that sticks out, is Alexander the Great. Most people have no problems because of what Gabriel has said to Daniel. The ram is Media-Persia. One horn is greater than the other because the Persians were greater than the Medes. Alexander, if you know Alexander history, he just went for it. Nothing stopped Alexander. He just kept going. So Alexander demolished the Persian Empire and established an empire extending from Europe to India. At the age of 30, Alexander wept, because there was no more worlds to conquer. And at the age of 33, he died. Suddenly, in Babylon, after a 10-day fever, his empire was split into four among his four generals. Remember, from that shaggy goat, the one horn, comes four horns. They have not the glory of Alexander. They do not have the power of Alexander. They just basically follow Alexander. Out of the four, there's one particular general, Seleucus, who ruled Syria, and that's the problem we're going to have as we go into Daniel. We've got the two generals, if I got it right, Seleucus, who's Syria, and the Ptolemies, who took over Egypt. They're the ones we're interested in. For you history buffs, you know that from the Ptolemies came that chick called Cleopatra, who caused lots of problems for Julius Caesar and Mark Antony. But that's another story, and Daniel doesn't talk about that one. Now, because of Syria, that particular one, we talk about this little horn in verse 9. To verse 9, out of one of them, which is in Syria, came another horn, which started small, but grew in power to the south and to the east and towards the beautiful land. Now, the beautiful land is Jerusalem, okay, or Israel. His name, this little horn, was Antiochus, who was never meant to be king, but through deception, he became king and declared himself God revealed. That's Epiphanes. God revealed. Here he is. And behind his back, they called him the mad. Behind his back, of course. You don't call someone who's got absolute power mad to their faces. So look at verse 23 and 25. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. Now, does that issue in political intrigue, or is there something satanic behind him? And my emphasis will be that it is something satanic. Remember the beasts back in chapter 7? Behind those beasts, we have spiritual forces that are going to focus on God's people and attack them. And that's his problem here as we go on. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. Notice the focus is on God's people. It's not that he just goes conquering. This guy doesn't conquer the world. He goes to attack God's people. Verse 25, he will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Most people think of the Messiah or God himself. In other words, his boastfulness. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human hands. Now, if God was to have a particular cable TV channel, it would be the church. It would be, see, God is not interested in, global warming. God is not interested in the financial crisis in the markets. God actually doesn't really worry about the impact that Barack Obama is going to have in the United States or the world. You see, what God is actually interested in or focusing on is his church, is his people. What's happening to his people in China, South Africa, South America? That's what the channel that God is looking at. Because when we see this chapter, do you notice what's happened? We've had the ram, the empire of Media and Persia. I mean, it's glorious, isn't it? It's amazing. Greece, Alexander. He's the bloke that basically spread the Greek culture. A little bad, don't know, but he spread the Greek culture throughout the world at the time. And what do we do? We've got Antiochus, who's basically a footnote in your history books. Well, in God's plan, he's not a footnote. He's the main player. Because his focus is on attacking God's people. That's where God's attention is. Big empires, they come and go. God is not interested. He's interested in the small horn, the boastful horn, the one who stands up and basically challenges God by challenging his people. Because God is concerned about his people. So God is watching what's happening to the church in China, in Africa, in South America, in places, Muslim countries, where people are converted and face persecution, in Indonesia. That's where God is tuned in. That makes the headlines in heaven, not anything else. And that's a challenge for us too as God's people, because you see, sometimes when we watch TV, we're caught up in these big events. You know, it's just huge. The Bible teaches us that our focus needs to be somewhere else. The greatest impact that is going to be made on this world is not what Barack Obama is going to do with the financial crisis, but what people are actually doing in nations that are attacking God's people. And I want to encourage you that if you want to get tuned in to God's channel, that as you go on the internet, you look up Voice of the Martyrs. Open doors. Find out what is happening to your brothers and sisters in other countries, because that's where God is looking at. That's the headlines in heaven. Nothing else matters. The rest, they'll come and go. They're used by God, but his focus is in those places. And we need to know, because, you know, sorry, I'm going to go big. I am the most ignorant people about the persecution of Christians. By one button, we can find out everything we want to find out about Christian suffering, and we don't do it. It's amazing. We do need to do it. It really convicts me that I don't think more about it, pray more about it. Because that's where God's concern is. This little horn, and there's lots of little horns. It's important to remind ourselves that in chapter 7, we had a little horn at the end, in one sense, the final little horn. Chapter 8 has a little horn reflecting this future horn. There's lots of little horns that have come up. Nero was a little horn. Hitler was a little horn. Idi Amin was a little horn. Stalin was a little horn. Any one of those that focused and attacked the church was a little horn. They were defying God. So we've got to say, where is the little horns today? Who's rising up and attacking God's people? Maybe an individual, but maybe a state. So are we focused into God's frequency? Are we watching the channel that he's watching, or are we being diverted by everything else? We need to keep our minds focused on what God is doing. Okay, so let's have a look at Antiochus in verses 10 to 12. He grew until it reached the host of heaven, this little horn, and it threw some of the starry hosts down to the earth and trampled on them. There's a sense here of arrogance, there's a sense here of taking on God, because in verse 11 it says, it set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host. Some people think that is God. He took away the daily sacrifice from him and the place of his sanctuary and the place of his sanctuary was brought low. Because of rebellion, the host, notice that the is in brackets of the saints. The word host is ambiguous there. The NIV has actually added the word of the saints. I think it's necessary. And the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Why does the little horn prosper? There is a spiritual issue here. Satan is behind the little horn, but God rules. God is in control. We may not always understand why God allows his church to be persecuted, but the church has remained faithful and to continue to trust God, because he promises that the little horn will eventually be destroyed. Okay. There's great encouragement here for you and I, because God has set the limits. Look at verse 13 and 14. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, how long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, and the surrender of the sanctuary and of the host that we trampled underfoot. He said to me, it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, and the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. Now, you know, Daniel is a fertile ground. People love to work out numbers. Well, some people think that the 2,300 days can also be taken as 1,150 days, because they believe that the phrase morning and evening refers to the daily sacrifice, so which is right. I don't know, and I don't care. Because the issue is, all it's saying is God's in control. He's limited it. Okay, that's the issue. We can work, I mean, you can go to commentaries and they'll work out dates and bring it up to Roman Empire, and that's all fine and good, but that's not the issue. The issue is that God is in control. There is a limit. That's the thing we need to do. Okay, if you do want to find out more about Antiochus and his career and what he did, the book of Maccabees 1 and 2, they're in the Apocrypha. We don't have them in our Bible, but Roman Catholics have it in theirs. And so you can also buy it separately if you want to find out more about what's happened. Well, Daniel is confused. He needs someone to tell him the vision. And in verses 15 to 16, we have Gabriel. a voice, normally God's voice, remember, and I heard a man's voice, doesn't mean it was a man, but it sounded like a man's voice, telling Gabriel to tell Daniel exactly what was happening. And as Daniel approaches him, he tells us in verses 17 to 18, when he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. We need to understand that when an angel comes into our presence, or we come into the angel's presence, we're overwhelmed. I mean, this is just another created being. He says, Son of man, he said to me, understand that the vision concerns the time of the end. When he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep, in a trance, with my face to the ground. Daniel is overwhelmed. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He sends that Daniel in some way has lost consciousness in the presence of this being, but of course is revived by Gabriel so that he can actually hear what he has to say. In the end, Antiochus dies. This man who claims to be God dies insane in 164 BC after hearing the news of the success of the Maccabee brothers, how they restored the temple and drove him out. This vision, Gabriel says, is not for Daniel, but for others in verse 26. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that have been given to you is true, but seal it up. But seal up the vision for concerns the distant future. We know it's 400 years in the future. Why does God do this? Why does God tell what's going to happen now? It's because he wants to comfort and encourage his people. That in the midst of all this suffering, God is in control. In the midst of all this suffering, we're called to be faithful. We're called to keep our focus on the Lord. This also reminds us with that little horn that the Apostle Paul mentions in Thessalonians about that man of sin who will also rise up. So that's where the idea comes from. So while the world is focusing on, I don't know, Afghanistan, Iraq, climate control, or Barack Obama, anywhere else, the cricket even, our attention should actually be where God's attention is, and that is on the suffering of his people. That's where he's focused. That is where, let's say, history is actually being made. That is where our world is actually being most greatly affected. The encouraging thing is that God has spelt out what is happening, spelt out that he is in control, and has spelt out that the little horn will be defeated, not by human hands. And we know that the ultimate little horn will be defeated by the one that is the Lord Jesus, who came, died, rose again, and now sits at the right hand of God and will return in great power and glory. And in the meantime, you and I are called on to be faithful in this world. No matter what we see, no matter what all the beasts that go around us, all the squabbling and the fighting, our focus is on God and on the Lord Jesus. We must never lose our attention from honouring and bringing him praise. That's what Daniel was supposed to do. When he was exhausted, he lay ill for several days. You can imagine how this vision must have affected him. And yet he got up and went on living, serving God and even serving this pathetic king who was going to actually be in the third year of Belshazzar. That was the year that he was going to lose his empire. So even with this vision that has affected him so deeply, because Daniel realizes that this is about God's people, he has a love and a passion for them. I mean, it's like us seeing our own children suffer, seeing our own family suffer. We have that empathy, that, you know, that passion, that desire. Daniel has the same thing. But he knows that he's got to continue trusting God and serving him even in a pagan world. So Christian, where is your focus? Is it on God's people? Are you appalled at their suffering? Do you empathize with their suffering? Do you pray for the persecuted church? Do you even financially support the persecuted church? Are you interested in finding out what God is actually watching on cable TV? You want to actually tune in on that. Let me encourage you to do that. Because no matter what you learn in history, at the end, the only history that God's interested in is in the history of his own church and who's affected it and who's attacked it and how he's preserved it and protected it. So be focused on that in the midst of all that's happening around us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your words. Lord, our attention is so many times taken away. It is, Lord, help us to bring our attention to what you're looking at, to see how history is really being unfolded. Lord, we pray that we may be far more focused on your people and what they're going through, that we may, Lord, be joining them, both in their suffering and supporting them prayerfully and practically. Lord, we pray that you'll forgive us for being so lazy in doing this. Forgive us for not thinking about this or even being concerned about our brethren. Lord, help us to be far more concerned. Help us, Lord, to bring it to the attention of others, even within our own congregation, that we may not be a church that forgets these people, that forgets our brothers and sisters, Lord, but, Lord, joins, Lord, you in watching them and hopefully supporting and encouraging them, please. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.